phrase we don't use very often in our normal language is the idea of there being a soothing savor. Of course, it is a passage that is found within various verses. And we generally hear it in prayer, and someone will pray that our worship will be a soothing savor to God. And I've always tried to figure out a way to understand this, you know, just a little bit better, you know, what it actually means. And so when I looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where it's mentioned in the context of his relationship with Corinth, I began to look a little bit more closely and to make it not just something that is a good Bible speak, because we find it in the Bible, but to try to make it a little bit more practical. As you see, the lesson is entitled, How You Smell and What You Smell. And my point is that both of those things are important. It does sound funny, but he explains these two characteristics to explain his work for God. Now, Paul had a difficult relationship with the church in Corinth. He had been there, started the congregation. He had spent time away. He wanted to get back, and he didn't real soon. He had written them a letter, actually before he had hoped to get back, and the letter was pretty controversial, if you remember the letter. And he was wondering how people had responded to it, and he didn't know. And it bothered him. And I've tried to make this point with you guys for a long time, and that is Paul was a guy who did worry. He didn't just lay it all out there and tell everybody to just take it and eat it and move on or just shut up. I mean, that's not the way he was. Sometimes we think that that's the way you convey truth. But Paul never did that. And he was very concerned about how people perceived him. He wanted people to see that he was sincere. And so if you're a person, like I am from time to time, who walks around with doubt about yourself, I mean, you can relate to a guy like Paul, because even though he's very sure of his relationship with Christ, he wasn't always that sure with his relationship with other people. He's like the rest of us. And that's part of the angst that is life. And we do the best we can to try to feel as comfortable as we can every moment, so it makes it a little bit easier on our brain and on our hearts. But it's a struggle, and it was that way for Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, he presents his concern about the and for the Corinthian brethren. He says, To this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test. Now, remember, as far as we know, there may have been other communication, but the guy who had his father's wife seemed to be the issue. And he had told them that it's time for you to separate yourself from this guy. He should not be in a relationship that he says even the Gentiles wouldn't be involved in. And so, he's kind of wondering what they're going to do. And it's worrying him. It's worrying about the controversy that might come from it. If you read chapter 2, you realize it wasn't just about that guy and what they're going to do about that guy. There were also some people already who were beginning to oppose Paul, or at least try to undercut him somewhat. And we read more about those guys in 2 Corinthians. Verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed, what have I forgiven, if I have forgiven anything? I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of these schemes. So that doesn't sound exactly like that scenario, does it? It just sounds like maybe there was a situation or problem that he had with someone, and he wanted them to know that I forgive the person. And of course, he wants that person to forgive him, so we don't give people the opportunity to create strife. He didn't want to have any part of it. So he says he came to Troas, which is not too far from Corinth, for the gospel of Christ. And when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking leave of him, I went on to Macedonia. Now, Paul got into a little bit of strife with him because he had promised he was going to go and he didn't go real soon. And they did like people do. Well, he must not like us. He must not care about us. He must think he's better than we are. All those kinds of things. But Titus, as it says there, he was someone that he actually really wanted to talk to about what had gone on. And he was hoping that he was going to hear from Titus, who had been there to Corinth, and he was going to give him a good report. And so you go over to chapter 7, where he's looking back on this. And I hope this doesn't get too convoluted for you. It's not that important that you follow all this, just to understand what the problem was. He says, when I came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. We had lots of stuff going on in Macedonia, a lot of problems, a lot of people opposing us. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That tells you, this God who helps people out of the doldrums, which he can help me and he can help you. Well, Titus shows up and he's got a report. But not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. And he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. He's wondering how it is they handled this letter, or maybe other communication that they had had. But he finds out, he thinks that from what he hears from Titus, that things are okay. And they're actually not wanting to avoid Paul to come to Corinth. They want him to come. They're excited about him coming. They're very thrilled about his coming. So that's the background. You know. And here's the point. Paul's life was a very stirred up kind of life. And he had to find ways to gain perspective. I mean, how is it that you remain faithful to God and you stick to what you believe when your life is just full of so much turmoil? And for many of us, that's, you know, our opt-out. You know, when things get too tough, then sometimes we're just ready to go. Paul had a lot of, well, he says, the God who lifts up the depressed or who comforts the depressed. I think it's not way off base to infer from that he's talking about how he felt sometime. But he hears from Titus that things are okay and he's real excited. But he still has to try to give himself some sort of ammunition for how it is that he can move through life. I mean, his philosophy, I guess. And it's related to this idea of this soothing aroma. We'll look at this in just a minute. But when we look at this phrase in terms of understanding what it means and how it's used, the soothing aroma is a very prominent Old Testament concept. And it means pretty much the same thing everywhere it's used, as far as I can tell. First time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, this is after the flood, and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. Now, I think what you look at there and you say, well, how is it? I mean, God's a spirit. He's not flesh and blood. So where's this idea of smelling something? So obviously, it seems to me that it's pretty easy to understand that this is a figurative way of putting something. But what he's saying is when these sacrifices are offered, it's a really nice smell to him. It smells really good. Now, why would it smell good to him? I mean, why does God, why did he say to the guys in the parable of the talents, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I mean, he's obviously pleased. So if he talks about something that's soothing and smells nice and smells wonderful, I guess the conclusion that I would draw is that when he's talking about the sacrifice that Noah offered at a time when the world was destroyed because of all this wickedness, this was a signal to God that Noah and those who remained with him really wanted to be the kind of people that he wanted them to be. And it made God react in a very favorable way. And that seems to make the most sense to me. And so when we're worshiping or we talk about our worship, that's generally, I think, what we think. We don't think about God smelling it, per se. But we do think about God appreciating what it is, what it means, what we intend by it, the sincerity, all of whatever it might be in terms of how we're approaching it, and that it's done according to God's will. So that's good. You know, if something is good, it usually smells good, usually. Now, there are exceptions to that, but certainly when it comes to food, generally if food is good, it smells good. There may be some other things that are good for you that may not smell so good, but generally, like a proverb, it's true. And so when people obey God, to God, it's a soothing aroma. He really likes it, and it's used a lot when he is talking about what's going on with the law of Moses in Israel. I'll give you just a couple of examples of this. I give you these just to show you this is how it's presented. It's usually when a sacrifice is offered. Now, there are a lot of different explanations people come up with this. One guy I read said, well, the reason why God's so pleased with it is because when the smoke goes up, it sort of evaporates and it turns into a spirit. And so God is a spirit, and so he appreciates the spiritual nature of what we're doing. I don't know where some of these guys come up with this stuff. It's very creative, but I just don't know how. I mean, other than just built around some sort of philosophy of what they think about the way things ought to be with God and man. Because it's true God is a spirit, and it's true that man is a spirit too as well. He's certainly part spirit. But I don't know that I would be prepared to say for sure, well, that's what it means. In Exodus 29:18, he says, you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It's talking about a sacrifice, obviously. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall take from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar or on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, I don't know how else to conclude how this is something that makes God react in a favorable way, other than that it's according to his will. And it's saying man wants to do what I want him to do. He wants to please me. And it's something that presents to me a soothing aroma. So that's how it used. It's used in Leviticus. It's used the same way, talking about Aaron's sons and an offering that they made early before they really messed things up. But again, there at the bottom you see, offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So in the Old Testament, always seems to be talking about a sacrifice that gets made. That's the way it was with Noah. It's the way it is with the things that were offered in the keeping of the law of Moses. Now, I think when you read about the times when God is very upset with their sacrifices and is very upset with what's going on in the tabernacle and or the temple later on, you wouldn't expect to see that. They gave God a very insincere sacrifice. There were a bunch of hypocrites. And that was a soothing aroma to God. I don't think any of us would expect that to happen, would we? But it was a good thing. And so when you do something well, when you do something obediently to God, and you do it with the right heart, the proper spirit, all that, I think we would probably conclude that it's a soothing aroma to God. All right, now let's go over to 2 Corinthians 2 and look how Paul uses it here to try to establish the way he goes through life. Because life is rough and tumble for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. Remember the whole thing with Titus, the friction between them and how he was worried about it, and then how it seems to be resolved. This is ongoing. But in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? So it's not as cut and dry, is it, as it is in the Old Testament. I mean, he throws some different things in here that help us to understand that there's different smells, different aromas, or different ways of looking at it. And so with that in mind, let's just notice a couple of things about the first mention of it in the first verse. Now, the soothing aroma isn't necessarily related to this triumph, but I think it's significant. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And how's that? I mean, what is he saying? He says, as long as I'm working with Christ and as long as I'm doing what he's offered for me to do, and that is to take the gospel to people, I'm winning. I'm a winner. I'm triumphing. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now, there it's saying that what's the sweet aroma? Well, the sweet aroma, it seems to be, when you look at it, the sweet aroma is when he goes somewhere and when he teaches people, people learn more about God. And that's the way God has always worked. He wants his people to not have a lack of knowledge, as he says in the prophet Hosea, but he wants people to know. And everything that we have in our relationship with God is built on knowing God, knowing the facts about God, trying to know the extent of God's love and his depth of concern and care for us, all that. You and I are to operate on the point of view that says, okay, the more I know about God, the better I'm going to be. And so that's a good thing. That's a sweet smell, as it says there. When knowledge of God goes out, that's a sweet smelling aroma. But read with me a description of a place where this seems to be indicating that there is this triumphant march. And most people think this is related to the Roman soldiers and when they have a victory. Let me read something to you. If a commander-in-chief won a complete victory over the enemy on foreign soil, and if he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and gained new territory for the emperor, then that commander-in-chief was entitled to a Roman triumph. It was time for him to take the blessing of what had come with this victory, and that is, he gets to march in triumph. Now, what's Paul saying? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. What might he have in his mind when he's talking about that? Read, follow on with me. He said the procession would include the commander riding in a golden chariot surrounded by his officers. The parade would also include a display of the spoils of battle as well as the captive enemy soldiers. The Roman priest would also be in the parade carrying burning incense to pay tribute to the victorious army. The procession would follow a special route through the city and would end at the Circus Maximus, where the helpless captives would entertain the people by fighting wild beasts. It was a special day in Rome where the citizens were treated to a full-scale Roman triumph. So he understood in talking to people who certainly would know about Roman soldiers and knew about Roman soldiers and their victories, he would understand, or he would, I think, be conveying to them what they would understand. This idea of when you are victorious, you have the parade of triumph. And part of that would be there would be some sort of an idolatrous priest there walking along with him, and then the incense would be burned and this aroma would go up. So he takes that to describe, how is it that I remain motivated when I'm out there giving people the knowledge of God everywhere I can, at every opportunity? I am triumphant. Now, it's important. Now, he doesn't say, when I go out and I baptize 5,000 people. He doesn't say that. He just says, getting the message out there. Manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So that's another thing which is a sweet aroma or a soothing aroma to God, when God's message goes out. So you can see how the picture of it as it is in the Old Testament is consistent, talking about smoke and sacrifices. But here he uses it in a very figurative sort of way. He said, I walk in triumph, you know, just like the Roman soldiers did, because I'm victorious. And yes, there was a soothing aroma in some sense that went up from that. Only descriptively is he using it. But a sweet aroma that is a blessing to everybody is when God's word or God's knowledge is supplied. So that right there tells you, again, it's his perspective. What keeps me going? What keeps me going? Knowing that as long as I'm out there planting the seed, as long as I'm out there spreading the knowledge of God, it's a sweet aroma to God. Now, why does he have to tell himself this? Because he's not always very popular in his doing it. I mean, he's not sometimes popular with people that he has a somewhat personal relationship with, and they're just not getting along, and they don't appreciate him. And again, Paul does not handle that well. I mean, he struggles with that. He's like everyone else. He's offering something that people need, and they're just turning their backs on him in some way, or listening to people who just want to twist the gospel. And it really bothers him. It hurts him. But I know one thing, he says, when I'm out there spreading the word, it's a triumphant march, no matter what. Now, isn't that a way of maintaining a positive attitude when, you know, in this world, the more you live life in this world, the tougher you find it to be in so many ways. And then he goes on to say, and this is where it starts talking about how we need to know how we smell. And we need to be very conscious of how we smell, spiritually, obviously. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who believe, who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. So when Paul talks about himself, and certainly us, as we relate to our relationship with people in the world, we are a fragrance. Let me read a little story to you that I think illustrates this. Makes you think about what I alluded to before. A guy was walking through a park, and he smelled fish and chips. I guess he was really hungry. And these people were sitting on a bench, and they were eating it. He says, I stopped about 2 feet from them, licking my lips and devouring the aroma. They smiled at each other and said to me, you want some? With tremendous willpower, I turned them down, but I went off with that lovely smell filling my thoughts. He says, I probably should have eaten. Yes, that's it. I was too weak. I should have eaten. The couple didn't have to say a word about how tasty that lunch was. The fish and chips sold themselves. The aroma did it. Now, you and I, we have the truth. We try to follow the truth to the best of our ability. Now, how did that come across to other people? You know, we hear that we are to speak the truth in love. Paul says our speech should be seasoned with salt in the Colossian letter. So we all know that there's more to it than just what we're saying. There's got to be something that's appealing. There's got to be a nice fragrance to it. Goes ahead. Trouble with many of us religious folks is we spend more time selling or talking than smelling. Even when we present the Bible to people, we're stressing authority, and that's a very good thing to do. But the problem is sometimes is we take that particular concept and we shut out all the warmth and all the adventure and all the winsomeness of it all. There is a place for speech, sure, but even the speech has to have something about it that's appealing. That is, if it is to do any good. I've argued enough in my own day to know that intelligent discourse comes in a long way behind aromatic living. Now, this individual is a very scholarly sort of fellow. And as he says, I've done my share of debating in my life. He says, I've come to understand something. This aroma that is establishing who I am, a true child of God, that who I am, there is ought to be, as a result of who I am and the love that I have for God and the love that I have for my fellow man, it ought to be a part of who I am and it ought to be part of my aroma. Because that, in effect, may appeal to people. And why shouldn't we try to have it appeal to people? Why would we say, well, it really doesn't matter as long as we're saying the right thing? No, that's not what Paul said in Colossians. The speech is to be seasoned with salt. So it doesn't matter that you're just saying the right things. It's how we're saying it. And people, I think for the most part, don't have a real problem with us when we're talking to them. We're trying to teach them. If they appreciate the sincerity in our hearts. And I think they forgive us of our shortcomings when we don't do it very successfully. But we just, I believe, have to understand that that's a part of the package. We have become people who are given the fruit of God's love, and we have it. It's part of God's knowledge. Now, is that seen in us? You know, like the writer said, I didn't have to taste the thing, the fish and chips, to know that it smelled good. There's something about the appeal in the very thing itself. There within ourselves needs to be, I believe, some sort of an appeal, a certain warmth that we have in what we do. Another good illustration of this. Story is told of a soldier who lay dying and the preacher who came to attend to him. Can I help you in any way? The young preacher said. The guy goes, I'm cold. He says, you don't have a blanket, do you? In silence, the minister took off his overcoat and he spread it over him. The dying one glared at him a while and then said, my neck is hurting. He snarled in pain and off came the minister's coat, other coat, to become his pillow. A few more moments of glaring and then a softer tone. Well, what about a cigarette? Well, the man lit him a cigarette and put it in his mouth. More moments of silence and a softening of heart despite the cold and the pain. Finally, the soldier said to the conscientious young man, and who was obviously very sad, he said, mister, if you got anything in that Bible that makes you act like this, read it to me. Now see, to me, that explains how it is we can have this innate aroma in us because of how we demonstrate our love toward other people, that we are truly interested in them and not just interested in telling them, not just interested in selling them the gospel. We want them to know that we are offering a piece of ourselves. So yes, the teaching of the gospel is a sweet aroma, but those of us who receive it, we are a fragrance too to Christ. And it, other people react to it slightly differently, goes on to say. But wouldn't you like to think of your life as being a sweet, we pray about it all the time related to worship. Wouldn't you like to think about your life being a soothing aroma to God? How does that happen? Well, it happens by knowledge of truth. But it also happens by the fragrance that is ours, that identifies us with Christ. But he goes on to say, and this is, I think, the part of his philosophy that it fits Paul in his struggle to try to find some satisfaction when people are frustrated and don't want to have much to do with him. He says, again, we're a fragrance of Christ to God. But not everybody's going to react to that fragrance. And you've experienced this just like I have. He says, the fragrance has a way of reacting positively to people who are really interested in salvation. It's a fragrance that is sweet to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things? Paul says, I know and I understand. I'm doing everything to spread the sweet aroma of the gospel. I'm trying to let people see the fragrance of my life, the love that is in my heart for those individuals. But you know what? Not everybody is interested. There are going to be some people who think it smells good, and there are going to be some people who think it smells bad. And it's hard to understand. That's why he says, who is adequate for these things? I mean, how does that happen? You know, and it's very easy to understand. People have different tastes. In the physical realm, I mean, some people can smell certain things cooking and, smells great. It's just nothing like the smell of liver and onions frying on a pan. And there are some of you out there who really believe that. Others of you almost gag when I say it. Because we don't all smell things the same way. So here's the same fragrance-filled message that Paul's got. He says, you know, I take it out there. And not everybody takes to it the same way. That doesn't change how sweet it is. And maybe, as he says, who is adequate for these things? How does that happen? How does it happen that people are reacting to this in a way that's favorable? So many of them are. And then so many are not. Some people will love the aroma and some people will detest it. So what was he talking about there? And I pushed through there just so we could go ahead and bring it to a close. We got the modern day soothing savor that goes to God, and that's the word of God. And that's what Paul is preaching. We got that. We've been blessed to have that revealed to us, and we can now live by it and live according to it. But at the same time, we have to emit some sort of fragrance that says, this is who I am. This defines me. This is the kind of person I want to be. I want to be someone who, by his very action, and specifically, I guess we're talking about love and concern, people see that there's something about me that might make them want to listen. Now, Paul says it doesn't always work out that way. I sure want to be the kind of person that attracts people to the message. But he says that's what's so hard to figure out. Some people really respond to it because they're interested in salvation. On the other hand, there are other people just not interested. And to them, it's just a deathly awful smell. They don't even like to hear anybody talk about it. It makes them cringe. And it's the only thing that can save their souls. How do you explain that? That's what Paul says. He says it's very baffling to him. Who we are as God's people, trying to be as sincere as we possibly can, and try to do whatever we can to share that message with people. And I believe that that's what we'll all keep on doing. We're going to keep on trying to share that good smell of the gospel, and we'll continue to encourage disciples to be something that smells sweet. Because that's part of the package of who we are. We're just not Bible, scripture-knowing machines. It has to, in some way, demonstrate to others that it's truly changed us, and it does guide our lives. And there are going to be some people who might be able to see that, and they might be willing to listen. On the other hand, some people might even think it's hypocrisy. But Paul says, how do you understand that? Well, you just have to understand that not everybody has the same perspective about what really smells sweet. So yeah, that Old Testament, that concept of the sweet savor that goes up to God was really, really, I think, significant, important for these people to understand. This was pleasing to God. But now it's the love of God. It's the knowledge of God. That's the sweet savor that's going up. And then we become part of that sweet savor by the way the gospel touches us. And moves us and drives us to be more and more like Jesus and to look into that mirror and hope that someday just see a little bit of Jesus in there in me. And hopefully it's going to help somebody to see the truth, the truly sweet smelling savor of the words of the knowledge of God. And for Paul, that's what kept him motivated. He'd been beaten up and he was frustrated, but I just keep on doing this. And I know that I'm marching just like those Roman soldiers. I'm marching in triumph. And not everybody's going to accept this, but I'm not going to stop. This was the way he approached his life. I think he's a great role model for us to try to understand someone who's really like we are in many, many ways. We're out of time, and I thank you for your attention this evening. Let's just try to focus on the things that we really do need to seek to smell, and that is the words of God. And let's do all that we can to let it create a fragrance in us that will allow those who are sincere to see in us our hunger and our desire for their souls and how much we love them. It may not always work out, but Paul said it didn't always work out for him, but it's the way you must go through life. If you're not a child of God, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you need to do that. Stand in his family and to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If your desire is to do that this evening, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Dave.
Jesus, for the cleansing are you washed in the blood of the blood of the Lamb. blood.